The Bible tells us that you're not to boast in your riches. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches.
On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter points to where true abundant life comes from.
Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
The people of the prophet Amos's day were wealthy, confident in themselves, and living in relative safety, but unaware that soon it was all about to come crashing down. As Pastor Brett Metter parallels our current culture, we're challenged to learn from their example in today's Word, to humble ourselves before the Lord, not allowing prosperity to turn into self-indulgence.
Why don't you turn to Amos chapter 6? Amos has a message for the people of Samaria and Bethel, the northern 10 tribes. It's an interesting little challenge for Amos. Amos is going to the hoity-toity, fancy schmancy area of the northern 10 tribes. Sort of the, like if you could picture in your mind's eye, Amos is he's kind of a hick. He's from sort of a hick town. The hick town's called Tekoa. And Tekoa was where the hick herdsmen would be. Why do you say hick herdsmen? Well, the word for herdman when it talks about Amos is used only twice in the entire Bible. And it's speaking of a specific kind of shepherd of a specific kind of sheep. These sheep are kind of unattractive, scrawny, sort of stringy hair. They don't have the nice fluffy wool. They're just stringy haired, and they're not really the most valuable sheep, and those were the sheep that Amos was a shepherd of. And not only was he a herdman of the hippie sheep, but he was also a fig picker. He picked figs. So we got this hick from Tekoa that's a fig-picking hippie sheep herdsman from Tekoa going into Bethel and Samaria, where the wealth and the opulence, and there's kind of an attitude like, we're the best. And who's this hick from Tekoa, south of Jerusalem? And that's the deal. And he's got a word of warning and a word of woe, and it's really directed at the rich, the wealthy people of that place and that time. Here's a question that we need to kind of maybe think about before we dive into this chapter. Is it wrong to be rich? Have you thought about that? Is it wrong to be rich? Now, some of you, of course not. The Bible even tells us God blessed certain people and wanted to bless them with wealth. Remember Solomon? Solomon was given one wish, and the Lord says, just whatever you want, I'll do it. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And the Lord said, Solomon, you've done well in asking for wisdom. And because you didn't ask for wealth or power or prestige, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you wealth. I'm going to bless you with wealth. And it's interesting because Solomon is arguably the wealthiest king that ever lived on the earth. And that was meant to be a blessing of God. Now, Solomon turned that blessing into a curse, and people are good at that. We're good at turning things that God meant for blessing, and we can turn around. Solomon did that. But it's not necessarily wrong to be wealthy. God has blessed people that. The Lord can use the wealthy, and the Lord can bless the wealthy person. But is it wrong to be rich? There are some conditions where absolutely yes. Let me give you some biblical ones really quick, just so we can kind of understand the problem with the northern 10 tribes and Amos and what he's about to do here. Is it wrong to be rich? Yes, if you're prideful and arrogant about your wealth. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's people that kind of sort of sneak out their wealth and let you know you're lower than they are because they're more wealthy. And there's an arrogance and a pridefulness. And it comes from the person that's like, I'm a self-made man and I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I'm a hard worker and I did the I. And it's pride and it's arrogance. And yes, the Bible tells us that you're not to boast in your riches. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So if you're a wealthy person, it's great, as long as you're not glorying in your riches. If you're gonna glory in something, glory that you know the Lord and understand him as a loving, kind God full of judgment and righteousness. Like this is what the Bible tells us. So yes, it's wrong if you're rich, if you're arrogant or prideful about it. Number two, yes, it's wrong to be rich if you're lusting after wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul was speaking to Timothy, who happened to be the pastor at Ephesus. And the reason that's important to this study is because Ephesus was a place of great wealth. And so Paul had a lot to say to Timothy, the new young pastor of Ephesus. Hey, I got a bunch of words to the wealthy. And this is one of the things he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul says, man, they've gone off the track. They're coveting after wealth, and so their faith has been derailed. So Paul warns, man, if you're coveting after money, you're derailing your faith, and you're going to be pierced through with many sorrows. Yes, it's wrong to be rich if you're hoarding all the wealth to yourself. If you're just building up your little empire and things that you want to do and all that, a couple scriptures, 1 Timothy 6, again, Paul to Timothy, the Ephesus church, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So if you're wealthy and you're saying, the Lord has given this to me to enjoy, then that's great, praise the Lord. But what are you supposed to do with it? Hoard it to yourself? No. Verse 18, "That they do good that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, to give, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Man, this is packed full of really important message for the rich people, the wealthy in the world, that they're not high-minded and prideful. That's that one point we made earlier. But also that they're willing to give, and the word here, to distribute, to give to people that are in need. And what are you doing in so doing? You're laying up in store treasure, good foundation against the time to come. That is when you go to heaven. If you're a wealthy person who's giving your wealth and helping, then the Bible says you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you in a sense of rewards. The second scripture I want to show you here, because this is where Jesus jumps in on this conversation. He says in Luke 12, 16, he spake a parable, Jesus did, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater," or bigger barns. "And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods and laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall thy things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Interesting phrase at the very end there, not rich toward God. You know, it's interesting because there's a wealth that somehow God counts that the world doesn't. And the person who invests in heaven and in eternity and giving and being willing to distribute, the Lord says, you're becoming rich toward God. I don't want to be a person who's rich in this world but not rich toward God. That's this fool. And he just piles up more of his stuff and he's getting more and more money only to kick the bucket. And the Lord says, then everybody else will take your money. And what do you have to show for it? And that's why he calls this man a fool. So yes, the idea of being rich is wrong if you're hoarding it all for yourself. And then yes, finally, being rich is wrong if you're doing it through dishonest gain. Sometimes people get rich off the backs of the poor, or by lying or cheating or being illegal or whatever. There's people that do that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 6 says, "A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare." So if you're trying to get rich and you're cutting corners in your business or doing things that are dishonest, the Lord says, yeah, that's a short-lived endeavor and it's a deadly snare. And what a word of warning. So on this question, you know, is it wrong to be rich? Is it sinful to be rich? Well, it sure can be. And one of the things the Bible does, if you read through the Bible, is it talks about wealth and there's good people that are wealthy and all this. But it does, all throughout the scripture, sort of give massive warnings to the wealthy. Jesus gave this word that is seemingly impossible when Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that make anybody nervous? Now, for years I'd heard someone tell me, Brett, in Jerusalem, there used to be this ancient part of the wall where there was this little hole in the wall where men could go through. At night, they would close the big gates of the city. And if you were just wanting to get in the city, you'd go through the eye of the needle. That's what they called the gate. So I did all kinds of research looking for that gate, and I never found it. And so I started thinking, somebody made that up. A camel can't go through the little gate, the eye of the needle. So I was just taking it literally. Jesus said, you know, eye of a needle. I pictured a little sewing thread and needle and trying to get a camel through there. Well, one day we were walking in Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, but there was this Russian Orthodox guy standing there, and he's just standing there. And I looked up, and there's this big Russian Orthodox church. And I'm like, hey, what's up with this church? Every Jerusalem church has a story. So I'm like, hey, what's the deal with this? He said, well, this is the church of the eye of the needle. I'm like, what? And he said, yeah, we built this church over where the eye of the needle was. So I said, can I see it? He took me down to the bowels of this church. And you have to go down because of the strata. Back in the first century, during the time of Christ, you have to go down about 40 feet in the strata. But we went down in the church and followed the old city wall into the almost the Solomon era of the wall. And then he showed me this little place that was a place in the wall where you could sneak through. Some of us, it was a little tighter squeeze than others. But it was pretty cool. And he said, this was the eye of the needle. They'd close the gate at night. And if a person, they'd have guards there at that little tiny, you couldn't run an army through this little hole. It was still a safe choke point that they could control. And so it was kind of interesting. And he said, this is the eye of the needle. So I thought, well, maybe it's true. Maybe that is it. And maybe that's what Jesus was referring to. But the good news is it didn't undo what Jesus said. Still, it'd be a problem to get a camel through that. Whether you're talking about the little eye of a needle with thread or the little gate that I went through, you still need a blender and a funnel to make this camel, and it's not so good on the camel, if you know what I'm saying. Either way, it seems impossible. And that's what Jesus was saying. So this massive word of warning from Jesus, hey, the rich people in the world, watch out. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how rich is rich? Because some of you are like, preach it, Brett. But maybe some of you are forgetting who's really rich. No matter where you live or whatever, what is rich? Are you rich? That's kind of an interesting question you should probably ask yourself, because the Bible says a lot to the rich about the rich. There was one guy that did an exercise that I thought was interesting, and this might be a little bit humbling, but from a standpoint of material wealth, Americans have a very difficult time realizing how rich we really are. This guy did a mental exercise by Robert Heilbroner, who said, help us to understand the wealth that we actually have in America. If you take the average person in the world, and you have to understand, if you've never been to a third world country where, you know, millions and millions, even billions of people live in much less than we do, he said, if you want to kind of be more of an average person, this is what you have to do. Go home after church today. And he said, number one, take out all the furniture in your home except for one table and two chairs. Oh, your bed, your mattress is gone. You have one blanket and a pad on the ground to sleep on. Number two, take away all your clothing except for your oldest dress or suit, your shirt or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Number three, you have to empty your pantry and refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar, some salt, a few potatoes, and maybe some onions and a dish of dried beans. Number four, dismantle your bathroom. Shut off the running water, remove all electrical wiring from your house. Number five, take away the house itself and move the family into the tool shed. Number six, move your tool shed and move it into a shanty town with a bunch of other tool sheds. Leave only one AM and FM radio for the whole shanty town. Move the nearest hospital or health clinic at least 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge of the hospital instead of a doctor. Number nine, throw away all your bank books, stock certificates, pension plans, insurance policies, and leave the family cash hoard of $10 if you want to be average in the world. Number 10, give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate on which you can raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops, of which one third will go to your landlord and one tenth to the money to the lenders. And then number 11, lop off 25 or more years of your life expectancy. That's pretty heavy. Like this guy saying, by comparison, how rich are we and our wealth that we have compared to the rest of the world average? And you may not believe that, but if you have traveled around the world, especially these third world countries, you do see, man, we are blessed out of our socks. And the rest of the world would view all of us as the extreme wealthy in the world. And it's hard for us to be convinced of that. Well, that's the problem that Amos has in front of him. He's gonna convince these people that they're filthy rich. and they've got all kinds of problems because of it. But these guys are not going to listen to the hick farmer, Tekoa, sheep herdman, fig picker. They're not going to listen to him. We know the end of this story. But that's why this chapter, I think, is important for us. And let's take a look at it. Chapter 6 of Amos, the prophet. Let's take a look. It starts out with these words, woe unto them. Woe unto them. Now stop right there. Come on, Brett, that's only three words. Let's get going. We'll get going here in a minute. But the word woe is used 50 times by the prophets. Isaiah was the guy who said, woe unto you, woe unto them. And he even says, woe is me. This word woe is a heavy, heavy word. It was sort of a red flag. When a prophet says, woe unto them, people go, what? Huh? What is he saying? Woe. The word woe, it means to stop, look, and listen. It's an interjection usually of lamentation and shock to say, woe unto you. Like, what? What's the problem? And Isaiah used this over and over. Amos used this phrase, woe unto them. And it's like a heavy word, like you guys are going down. Is kind of, this is a big, big warning. So he goes on and he says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye to Kelna and see, and from thence go to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. Now, while Amos is a fig-picking goat herder, you know, sheep herder, he is actually fairly articulate. And what is interesting about the original language of the Bible, the book of Amos, in the Hebrew language, Amos says stuff that's pretty heavy and uses words that we don't even have a word to translate into the English. We try, and I'm going to give you a few red flags that are going to come up here in a second. But what's being said here? Well, if we break this chapter into three little compartments, the first thing he indicts them with is this idea of their boastful complacency. That's the first thing. Their boastful complacency. Hey, we're good. We're going to rest on our laurels because we're living large and our area of Samaria is protected, impenetrable. We're safe from any peril or trouble. They're living sort of a boastful place of complacency. The word trust there is an interesting word in verse 1. He says, you know, one of the ease in Zion, that trust in the mountain of Samaria. The word trust in the Hebrew, there's no English word really that translates, so they use the word trust, but the word bata, it means to feel safe, to be confident, but also unsuspecting. The idea, there's an implication that something's looming. So you might say, it might take two words, English words, to say the one word bata. It means misplaced trust or, you know, overconfidence in something. That's the idea of this word bata. So he's basically saying, woe unto you guys that are at ease, chilling out in Zion, because you put your misplaced confidence in the fact that you live at the mountain of Samaria. Then he uses these other towns and lists these cities and says, what do you think? You're better? Do you think you're better than Kalna and the fence that went around Hamath and the city of Gath of the Philistines? Why did he use these three cities? These three cities were most famous for being sort of fortified, impenetrable, unbeatable cities. The funny thing, by the way, is all of these cities got crushed eventually. But these people of Samaria are sitting around, we're better than even Gath of the Philistines or Kalna or Hamath. By the way, Gath was this amazing Philistine city. Who was the most famous person from Gath? Goliath, the giant. There were giants that lived in Gath. But all that's to say, this place now sits in ruin. And it's just kind of interesting because that's the mentality of all of us. What, you think anybody's better than America? But greater civilizations have been destroyed in times past. That's what the Lord's saying. The Jews are saying, hey, we're living in Samaria. What area? Samaria. This place is protected. But like Gath, the Lord is basically, do you think you're better than Gath? Because the implication is you aren't, but look at Gath, we see it in its ruin. But all that to say, I wonder if you and I, if we're not careful, we can have the same mentality, putting a false sense of security in the fact that we're Americans, we have an American military might, and nobody can touch the United States of America. We're the best. But you know, what that is putting your trust in government. And the more I see it, I kind of think, oh Lord, we need to follow like the psalmist. Some put their trust in horses and chariots, but as for us, we put our trust in the Lord. That should be our operating procedure. But the problem is these people, right in the first three verses, we see their boastful complacency. Hey, we're squared away. We're better than Calneh, Hamath, and Gath of the Philistines. In verse 3, he says, you that put far away the evil day. In other words, they're putting off something that's coming. They're putting off the fact that there could be trouble coming. Now, you and I know the end of the story. These people thought, who could mess with us? They had a king at that time called Jeroboam. For you historians, it was Jeroboam II. And he was, in fact, a powerful leader. He subdued most of the kingdoms around the northern 10 tribes during this time when Amos comes. You'd almost hear the people saying, we've got Jeroboam. So what are you saying, Amos? But we also know the history of this. This all happened after Amos gives this prophecy. A group of people started to rise up that became extremely fierce and horrifying called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians would come and crush these people, and they weren't even a speed bump. The northern 10 tribes weren't even a speed bump to slow down the Assyrian empire. But what did they do? The story is quite graphic. They slaughtered many people, but the people they didn't kill, they put hooks, like big giant fish hooks with a barb, they put hooks in their noses, and then they chained people together with hooks in their noses, and then they dragged them off into captivity into the land of Assyria, where they would be made slaves, and those Jews would be lost forever. They'd sort of become assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. This is what we know actually happened. This is Amos the prophet trying to say, you guys, you're counting in your strength and your own military might and your wealth and your fancy houses, but it's just boastful complacency, and they thought that they were better than all the other nations. All that to say, that's the first thing, boastful complacency.
Pastor Brett Metter, pausing for today in the prophet Amos's warning to the nation of Israel, how their pride will end in ruin unless they turn back to righteousness and humility. And he'll continue this verse-by-verse study in today's Word drawn from Amos chapter 6 next time. I also invite you to stay right there as Pastor Brett will join me in a moment to talk a little more about Amos. But first, today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church in the Portland, Oregon area, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. We invite you to find out more about Pastor Brett and Athey Creek Church by going to todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. All right, Pastor Brett is with me. Brett, we're about halfway through the book of Amos, who is one of the so-called minor prophets of the Old Testament. And we've been seeing how God handed his judgment to Israel because of its moral decline and godlessness. And it's interesting how the state of America, and really the world, is in a similar situation right now, isn't it?
Regrettably, I think that's true, Kurt. I think that that's one of the striking things about studying Amos. Even though he lived 2,800 years ago, his message could be perfectly preached in our world today. You know, Amos spoke at a time when Israel was prosperous under the surface, but beneath that prosperity was corruption and all kinds of injustice, spiritual complacency. God sent Amos to warn the people that judgment was coming. Not because God delights in punishment, but because he loves his people so much, he wouldn't let them continue down that destructive path. You know, Amos 3:2 says, you only have I known of all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, God's holding his people accountable because he's chosen them for something greater. And that's true of us as believers today. We're grafted into that vine of Israel. So God cares about our trajectory. And so that's the thing. We see similar patterns of Amos, of violence, greed, moral confusion, and a general turning away from the Lord himself. So it's just a sobering reminder that, you know, nations will fall not just by their military or their economy, but by their lack of morality and their relationship with the Lord. But here's the hope, even in the wrath and the judgment, God's purpose is always redemption. And that's what we see in the book of Amos.
Thank you, Pastor Brett. That is very encouraging, especially considering the state of our own country right now. Well, I do want to mention again that if you'd like more information about Pastor Brett or today's Word, you can just go to our website at todayswordradio.com. And that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will continue to share a verse-by-verse study in the book of Amos. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.